welcome to the worship service at the Seventh-day Adventist Church in Hayward, California, a multicultural church in the San Francisco East Bay that worships on the seventh-day Sabbath, Saturday. The ministry of the Word by Pastor Paul Penno is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ to forgive sin and save from sin by his cross and ministry as priest in the heavenly sanctuary, the third angel's message in verity. Join us now as the service is in progress.
In the development of the third angel's message on the West Coast, the Bay Area played a very significant role in the westward movement of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. In fact, all of California at one time was in one conference. There have been many illustrious head pastors of the California Conference, just to name one, S.N. Haskell, and also A.T. Jones and others. It was here that the publishing work began for the whole West Coast in the Signs of the Times publishing house here in Oakland. And it was also from California that many missionaries were sent out around the world at the sponsorship of the California Conference. Later on, it was divided up into many conferences. But we have today the head pastor of the Northern California Conference with us, Elder Jim Pettersen, and we want to give him our warmest welcome. We have a highest regard for the head pastor of our conference. Our prayers are with him, and we believe that the Northern California Conference will yet again play a significant leading role in lightening the earth with Christ's glory.
Thank you very much, Pastor Paul. Thank you for the opportunity to be here to worship with this congregation and to share in Sabbath blessings together. We are indeed part of a large family of believers, and it is truly an honor to be part of the heritage to which you refer. I've been doing a little bit of historical referencing on some of those who preceded me and some of our history, and you're very accurate. The work on the West Coast began here in California a number of years ago, back in the 1870s, and so many things have transpired that have blessed the work of God from this place. And over the next year or so, I'll be putting some things in my newsletter that help us understand some of that heritage a bit better. But speaking of heritage, whenever I come into this sanctuary, I am reminded of the church home where I grew up in Mountain View. It's a very similar architecture, similar style, and I'm guessing that they probably use the same architect as Adventist church members tend to do through the years. But it's just a nice reminder of the past and the present and where we're going together in the future. It is wonderful to see so many people that I recognize, and it's a pleasure for my wife and I to be here. My wife Debbie is with me, and it is a joy to worship God with you here today. We are part of a large family, and sometimes we forget that the family of God extends beyond just the borders of our local community or even the borders of our conference. But some of you, I know a few in this room, were at the General Conference session this year in Atlanta. How many of you happened to be there this summer, or perhaps watched it on some version of television or internet? Sometimes we wonder, why do we get together at a time like that every 5 years? Well, for one thing, the church does need to come together and transact some business and elect new officers, and it's a blessing to see how God moves in those circumstances, in the voting and in the decisions that are made. And sometimes people say, well, I didn't agree with that. Well, God is still in control. God is in control. And we are part of a world family. And it's at a time like that that we really see the world family in action. We see the world family face to face. And it's, again, easy to forget the largeness of our family. And sometimes we get focused on our own local needs and our own local congregations. And those needs are important. But we are part of the big family of God that now extends to something like somewhere around 15 million people around the world who are part of the Seventh-day Adventist denomination and family. And it's a wonderful family to be part of. And I believe that's the genius, one of the geniuses that God had in mind, that as he developed this church and formed this church, we care for each other. We help each other. We are not just individual congregations that only think about ourselves and maybe throw a few dollars in mission offerings somewhere. Our whole purpose is to evangelize the world, and we do it together, which is the rationale between our tithing system and how together we not only meet the needs here at home, but we also meet the needs around the world. And it's wonderful to shake hands and to embrace people at the General Conference session as we had the opportunity to be there. to embrace people that we haven't seen for years, or perhaps we have contacted and run into contact with around the world through a mission outreach or an evangelistic outreach in some part of the world, and to again see them and to know we are part of this family together is such a blessing. And so in a way, we are celebrating some of that here today. As I look around this church family and I see faces, people from many different backgrounds, many different experiences in life, we are still the family of God. And that is a blessing. And here in the Northern California Conference, we have about 41,000 members spread out across over 150 congregations around this territory. And as the pastor said, it used to be that California was just one conference. Well, our territory now doesn't quite extend that whole way. But we do take the Bay Area on the east side anyway, all the way up to the Oregon border. And there are a lot of churches, a lot of schools, a lot of ministries going on for which we continue to pray for God's blessing, His leading, as we endeavor not just to create institutions, but we are here to do the work of God so that we can go home. We are wanting to do what God is calling us to do. And it's a joy, but it's also a challenge to be the head pastor, as you say, of this conference. There are many challenges. We are in a huge economic issue and have been for the last 18, 24 months, and probably will be for a while. And that creates challenges as we try to balance budgets. We have the influences of the world, as you can imagine, not just in some of the secular things that we see around us, but also attitudes, I sense, coming into the church. People are very determined about what they believe and things that they hold dear to them, and they're not afraid to tell someone that they disagree with them. And some of those things do come into the church from time to time. And there are times that I feel like a parent with two children that aren't agreeing, and I'm trying to hold their hands, and we're trying to move forward together and keep them not from injuring each other in their disagreements. And yet God is so good. God is so good. He has given us His Word. He gives us His Spirit, and He provides what we need to move forward. We are in this work together, and as we keep our eye on the big picture of who we are as a family of God, setting aside perhaps our own personal experiences and desires so that the work of God at large can proceed, we truly will be blessed. This day, of course, marks a sad anniversary in the life of the United States and in the life of the world. We recall September 11, 9 years ago. And I am sure that most everybody in this room, unless you were not born yet or conscious yet of world events, could tell me where you were and what you were doing when you heard that news. We were at home, and I had flipped on the television to get the traffic report, since we have a ways to journey every morning with a commute to the conference office, and I always like to see if there's any accidents or freeway congestions, and all of a sudden we started getting the news reports of pictures of what was transpiring, and the horror of it all as it began to unfold. And I remember being angry for a very strange reason, because we needed to get in the car and go to work, but I wanted to find out what was going on. But we only had one car at that time. Our youngest daughter was using the other car to commute back and forth to school, and the radio in our car had a problem, and so it had been taken out and sent to the factory, and we had no way of listening to the news to find out what was unfolding, but we realized how significant it was. In the aftermath of that event, our world certainly has continued to get complicated. It has continued to get complex, and passions are stirred up in debates over what's right and what's wrong and who's to fault and who is right, et cetera, et cetera. Our world has gotten complicated, but God has still called us to do something in His name, for Him. Yesterday I was at a memorial service for one of my favorite teachers at Mountain View Academy, back in the 1960s. And connecting with some of my classmates yesterday from that era. It just brought back so many memories, but I was reflecting on it in light of 9/11, that the world back then did seem so much simpler. Probably just my imagination. I was a teenager. My parents probably were facing many big things, and church leaders in those days were probably facing many big things. But it just seemed that things were so simple, so much more simple than they are now. And yet today, even in spite of the complexities, in spite of the uncertainty of our world, God has called us with a message to proclaim. And the voices that we hear, the arguments, the demonstrations that occur around the world and even in our own cities are just one more reminder that this world isn't what God had in mind when He created us. It isn't what God has in mind for us to face and to be forever. He has something better. He has something more. He has something that the world needs to hear. And that is the message of His love, His grace, His goodness, and of His coming again. All the things that we believe as Seventh-day Adventist Christians, all of the things that Scripture teaches, both the goodness of God's love, but also balanced with the reality of God's judgment, all of the things that need to be proclaimed to a world that is seemingly just headed over a precipice at times. And we are very grateful for the evangelists that come and proclaim the message of God in large venues and large settings that God has called and given a great gift of evangelism. But there is something more. We can't just depend on that. We can't just depend on them. We have to be willing to be the people that God wants to use today. And that's really the message of my sermon today, how to introduce people to Jesus. And I hope you can see how you will fit into that picture by the time we're done. The message today focuses on one of Jesus' 12 disciples. Now, Jesus chose people, disciples, to be part of His initial team, if you will, His initial evangelism team, to spread the message, to teach them about Himself and about the things of God, but also to help spread that message to the rest of the world. And Jesus chose people very similar to you and me. Well, they may have dressed differently, they may have talked a different language, but humanly speaking, they were very much like you and me. Loose translation of that, they weren't perfect. They were just like you and me. They each had their strengths. They each had gifts, but they also had weaknesses. He chose people that He believed and He knew in His heart could be used for His kingdom if they allowed their lives to be transformed into what He was calling them to be. People who could be trained for service. People who could make an impact in the world. A world that at that point didn't seem to care about the message of Jesus, but a world for whom Jesus had come to die. And today I'd like for us to look at one of those 12 disciples, the one named Andrew. When I mention Andrew's name, your mind probably begins to turn and to seek to turn through the cards or flip through the computer of your brain to see what facts you can bring to mind about Andrew. And my guess is most of you are not pulling a whole lot. Most of you are not going to be able to tell me if I were to ask you a whole lot about Andrew, because the Bible does not have very many references to him. He's one of those disciples that doesn't come to the forefront very often. However, if I mention his older brother, you'll immediately begin to come to mind with things that you've read and that you know. Simon Peter. Everybody knows something about Simon. Simon Peter, the man who always seemed to open his mouth before he thought about it. He always said something before he thought through the consequences. The one who would pull out his sword before he thought about it. All sorts of things. many things would come to mind about Peter, because Peter was the well-known of the two brothers. And yet Peter, as we go through the biblical account, was not the first to follow Jesus. He only followed Jesus because of his younger brother, Andrew. Peter was the one, and at least as I use my sanctified imagination, I imagine the two of them growing up. In school, Peter was probably the one that always had his hand up, always yelling out an answer, whether it was right or wrong. He had to be out there giving the answer to something or sharing his limited knowledge with the rest of the class. And my imagination tells me Andrew was probably sitting over in the corner, and if ever his voice was going to be heard in class, the teacher would have to call on him. When they would get together at recess time, again, my sanctified imagination tells me that as they chose teams for various games, it was probably Peter that was one of the ones choosing the people to play the games with him or telling everybody how to play, and it was Andrew who was quietly on the sidelines, just joining in when asked. They had a fishing business, and again, my imagination tells me that it was probably Peter giving all the orders, telling him where to put the nets and how to pull them in and where to put the fish and what to do with the sails on the boat, and Andrew was smiling and nodding his head to what his brother was doing. And when Andrew was introduced, again, my imagination tells me that it was Andrew. Let's see, Andrew. Oh, you're Simon. You're Simon's brother, right? You're Peter's brother. And if you notice, as we go through Scripture, you will find some hints of that today. And yet, even though Andrew was not the well-known one, even though we have no recorded sermons given by Andrew, even though most of the information about Jesus' disciples are held in the stories of a few people, including his older brother Simon Peter, and even though we know that thousands of people came to understand Jesus and his love and gave their hearts to Jesus through just one sermon that Peter preached, it was Andrew who really was responsible for that to happen through what he did through his witness. He was the steady one. He didn't get a lot of credit. He didn't get a lot of glory, but he was effective, just in a different way than his older brother. He was drawing people into a friendship. He was drawing people into an introduction of his friend Jesus. And he continued doing that throughout his life, and at least according to some historical sources, ultimately gave his life for his faith in Greece by being both stoned and crucified. Andrew, he is the one I would like for us to spend a few minutes talking about this morning. We first meet Andrew. There are really three main episodes about Andrew's life contained in Scripture, and I'm looking at them from the Gospel of John today. The first one is John chapter 1 from the passage of Scripture that Brother Wrights read today. We find Andrew first being introduced to us when he was a follower of John the Baptist, a disciple, a follower of John the Baptist, the cousin of Jesus. Again, verse 35 in chapter 1, again the next day, John, as in John the Baptist, was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as Jesus walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." It doesn't get much clearer than that, that John recognized clearly who this man was. "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What do you seek? What do you want?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which translates teacher, "where are you staying?" It's a very polite way of saying, "We'd like to get to know you. We'd like to kind of hang around you a bit," but they didn't want to just come right out and say that. They put it in a very polite phrase. They said, "Well, where do you stay? Where do you stay? Where are you living?" In verse 39, Jesus said to them, "Come, and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. And one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Always seem to have to qualify to make sure we know who Andrew is. Well, he first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means the Christ, "and brought him to Jesus." And Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone, or, as we know it by, Peter. Andrew and another disciple were following John. They were convinced that the message of John was sincere and accurate. And they were following the baptizer, John, when Jesus walked by. And I can just imagine John's face lit up when he saw Jesus. And the joy, the reverence, the awe that came out of his voice when he said, "Look, there is the Lamb of God, the one we have been looking for. Behold, fix your eyes on this man." And irresistibly, those two disciples, those two young men, were drawn to Jesus. And Jesus said, "You want to know where I'm staying? You want to listen to me? You want to get to know me? Come and see. Come and see." And they spent the day together. And little did they know that by that meeting, their lives would be forever changed, as it is for anybody who comes into an honest, open-hearted expression and experience and encounter with Jesus the Christ. Well, Andrew came away after those few hours of sitting and listening and talking to Jesus. He came away with one overpowering conviction. He had to tell somebody. Now, let's see, who can I tell? Who can I tell? First one that comes to mind is, I got a big brother back home. And it's not, I really don't believe it was this sense of, ooh, I know something he doesn't know. You know, finally, I know something my big brother doesn't know. It wasn't that. It was just, I believe, this overpowering urge. He had to tell his brother what he had discovered. Come and see. He had to share it. Come see what I have found. Come see who I have found. You know, all of those scriptures we have been reading through the years, all the hope that we have been harboring through the years, that the Messiah is going to come. Guess what? He's here. I've seen him. I've talked to him. You have got to meet him for yourself. There was no doubt in his mind. There was no question in his mind. There is no hesitancy in, at least as it is recorded in Scripture. There was none of this, "Well, I think we've found somebody that may perhaps be the Messiah. You know, why don't you come and tell me?" He said, "No, come and see. We have found the Messiah." And Scripture simply says that Andrew brought him to Jesus. Now, if you think about family dynamics, when a younger sibling tells an older sibling something, those of you who may be in that position, I think you understand the dynamics. As an older child, you don't want to be told by a younger sibling, a younger brother or sister, that they know something you don't know, that they're right and perhaps you need to know this too. But again, in Scripture, there is no indication that Peter, Simon at that time, had any hesitancy. He heard the ring of truth in his brother's voice. He sensed the heart that was speaking through his younger brother. And Scripture says Andrew brought him to Jesus. And Jesus, again, a day of change for Simon himself. Jesus said to him and said, without any introduction, "You're Simon. You're Simon, the son of John. Well, after today, you're going to have another name. You're going to have a name that means stone, and that's what we will call you, Peter." Peter. What a day for both of them. What a day for Andrew, who had discovered who this Jesus was, to be among the very first to be called to follow Jesus, and then to have the excitement of leading your own brother to the face, the feet, the hands, the life of Jesus himself. What a day, what a day. And once this experience happened, once this story closed, we find Andrew fading into the background again. Oh, we'll find his name listed. You'll read it in the list of the disciples, as Jesus called them, and there are various accounts and listings of the disciples. And you'll see Andrew's name there, but there's nothing else to identify him until sometime later. If you turn with me over to John chapter 6, a very familiar story probably to most of you. John chapter 6, It's the story of the feeding of the 5,000. John chapter 6, and Andrew and Simon Peter and the others had been around Jesus for some time now. Jesus' reputation was growing. He was continuing to speak and to preach and to perform miracles to growing crowds of people. In John chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, after these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or as it is also called, Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. And certainly curiosity leads people to follow and to see what's next. Well, then Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now, the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. It's interesting, Jesus sat down with his disciples. I'm sure he wanted some time just to talk with them, but the crowds began to intrude. The crowds began to come, just waiting to see what would be next. And therefore, verse 5, Jesus lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, one of his disciples, "Where are we to buy bread that these may eat?" Well, this he was saying to test him, for he himself, Jesus, knew what he was intending to do. Well, Philip answered, "Lord, 200 denarii worth, 200 days' wages of bread is not sufficient for them, for everybody to receive a little." Can't you just see his expression? And then verse 8, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon, Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are these for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, a number about 5,000. Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also of the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Therefore, when the people saw the sign, the miracle which he had performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." Again, a very familiar story. The hour was getting late. People had come. They had been listening to Jesus as he had traveled across the lake, and people came. And Jesus just had a way of interacting with people. He couldn't not talk to them. He couldn't not meet their needs. And the day just began to wear on. And with that crowd of people, there were men, women, children, grandparents, grandchildren, people of all ages and all needs. They all had places to go, and as the day continued to wear on, I'm sure the children were getting restless. Probably the food hadn't lasted too long in the local little picnic baskets that people had brought, and was well past eating time. And as the scripture unfolds, they had no money, Jesus or his disciples, to go buy something. Even if they did, there was no Costco nearby where they could go get a whole bunch for a little bit of money. And Jesus just looked at one of his disciples, Philip, and decided to test the crowd and test his disciples' faith and said, "Where are we going to get money to buy food for all these people so they can eat?" And Philip said, "Oh, we can't do it. Even if we had 200 days' wages worth of money, we don't have enough for all of these people." And Andrew, who had been out evidently mingling in the crowd, and the only way he would have known that there was a little boy there was if he had met him and befriended him and gotten to know him, probably spent some time with him listening to Jesus talk. He said, "Well, Lord, there is a little boy here who has a lunch. He still has a little bit of food in his sack, in his basket, his bag, in his pockets, whatever." And maybe Andrew was thinking, "Well, Lord, if nothing else, you can have something to eat." And Jesus must have given him a smile, must have given him a nod. It's not recorded in Scripture because the next thing we know, the food had come. And my sanctified imagination, when Andrew saw that approval, that acknowledgement from Jesus, he went running through the crowd to find this little boy that he had met and saying, "Do you want to go meet Jesus? Do you want to go see him? And do you still have anything to eat? You know, Jesus may be hungry. Would you be willing to share your food with Jesus?" And Jesus took that simple food. He blessed it And he started handing it out to his disciples, who must have just scratched their heads saying, how far is this going to go? It's not going to go much past the front row here. But Jesus said, just make sure everybody has enough to eat. And oh, by the way, be sure and pick up the leftovers. And there were leftovers, 12 baskets full of leftovers. By the power of God, through his son Jesus Christ, that miracle did occur. And the people saw, and they saw the sign which had been performed, and they said, truly this is the prophet who is to come into the world. And even though Jesus knew what he was going to do, who was the one actively involved in introducing somebody to Jesus to make it happen? It was Andrew. Once again, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, the one who really wasn't known very well, but he was always doing the same thing every time we meet him. Andrew introducing a new friend to Jesus, and things happen. One more experience that we find that involves Andrew, it's found in John, the 12th chapter. We are fast forwarding now to the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry before the cross. Jesus, you recall, as the week began, had entered Jerusalem in seeming triumph. He had sent a couple of his disciples to go get the colt, little donkey. People began to recognize the symbolism of what that was, that the king who would sit on David's throne, it had been prophesied, would ride into Jerusalem on the colt. And they began to wave palm branches. They began to put their cloaks on the ground as Jesus came in, thinking that finally the Messiah was going to assert himself and take the throne of David, and they were going to be rid of the Romans, have them off their back and out of their lives forever. And yet when Jesus stopped, you recall, he did not stand and take his rightful place on the throne of David. Do you remember what he did? He wept. He wept as he looked over the city, and he saw people there whose lives needed to be changed by his love and the goodness and the grace of his Father, and yet they weren't receptive. And Scripture indicates that from there Jesus went into the temple and sat down to teach, and it's here that we begin to find this story unfolding. Again, it was shortly before a grand theme, a grand celebration. Jesus had sat down there 6 days before the Passover. He had already raised Lazarus. He had already done that. The next day, verse 12 of chapter 12, the large crowd who had come to the feast when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem took the branches of the palm trees. They went out to meet him and began to shout, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And you find that whole story unfolding. But then we begin in chapter 20. As the crowd was coming together from all over the world for not exactly the general conference session of their day, but the Passover, one of the biggest events of the Jewish year. In verse 20, now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. And keep in mind, this big celebration, this big festival was something that would attract people from all over the world. And literally, they were coming, including people from Greece. And these then came to Philip. You remember Philip? Same one that Jesus had asked at the feeding of the 5,000. He asked, where are we going to get the money to buy the bread and buy the food? And Philip threw up his hand and said, I don't know. And these Greeks came to this very same Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Again, my sanctified imagination begins to race, trying to fill in the verses here and the circumstances as we see some fast-forwarding happening in the story. Keep in mind, the disciples, as you read through Scripture, the disciples were already aware that there were rumors and rumblings that the religious establishment of Jesus' day not only didn't appreciate him, not only didn't support him, there were many of them that were actively trying to kill him. And you didn't know where your enemies were. And these 12 disciples of Jesus wanted to protect their master. And here were some people from another country who simply showed up and started asking questions. We want to see Jesus. Philip didn't know who they were. They dressed funny. They wore different clothes. They had an accent. Who knew what was under their robes? Maybe they had knives. Maybe they had daggers. Who knew? Who knew? And as the Greeks came to town, they didn't know Jesus. They hadn't met him yet. And so I'm sure they started asking questions of, where can we find this Jesus? And either people said, we don't know, or maybe you can find him over there. And I'm guessing someone finally pointed out and said, oh, there goes one of them, and pointed to Philip. And they came to Philip and said, sir, we would like to see Jesus. And in my imagination, I'm thinking, Philip, the glaze comes over his eyes and the deer in the headlights look of, I don't know if I can trust these people. Just hold that thought. Just wait right here, because Scripture says he went and told Andrew. Verse 22. Andrew, there are some guys here from Greece, and they say they want to meet Jesus. I don't know what to do. Should we trust them? Can we trust them? Well, Scripture says Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. And the implication is they brought the Greeks with them. Andrew, again, involved in making sure the right thing happens. People are getting in touch with Jesus. If somebody wants to meet Jesus, let's introduce them. Let's get involved. And as you read through the rest of John 12 here, you will find some of the most glorious passages about Jesus' impending sacrifice. And who would be sitting in the audience listening but those people, those men from Greece, who had traveled from afar, desiring with all their hearts they could meet Jesus, and for whom Philip didn't really know what to do with them, but Andrew said, come on, let's take them to Jesus. Jesus answered them in saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Verse 23. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. And again, the Greeks are absorbing this. His own disciples, who Jesus had been trying to tell this to for weeks, months, and years, are listening. Verse 27, now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, but for this purpose I came, for this hour. Down in verse 32, that glorious passage, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. The Greeks who wanted to meet Jesus were hearing all of this, and Jesus was speaking for their benefit. But he is also speaking for the benefit of his own disciples and for us. The Greeks who had so desperately wanted to meet Jesus didn't know how to do it. But again, Andrew was involved in making sure the connection happened. Andrew used what he had, his simple, winning, lovable, friendly self. He's not one of the more prominent disciples. And yet every time he is discussed in Scripture in some expanded way, he's always doing the same thing. He brought people to Jesus. He himself met Jesus. He brought his brother to Jesus. He brought the little boy with the lunch. He brought the Greeks and who knows how many others. He did it by using what he had. He may not have been an outgoing person like his older brother, but he found a way to use his gifts and his personality for the sake of the kingdom of God. He sincerely believed in Jesus. That's why he was bringing people to meet Jesus every time he had the opportunity. Excuse my voice. Studies have been shown and done of what keeps people in a church fellowship like this. If people perceive the person that has introduced them to Jesus as a salesman, like a car salesman, they may come, they may stay for a while, but if something happens, they may leave because they're not tied in. If the person who introduced them to Jesus is perceived to be a teacher, more of them will stay because they've been taught the right things. But if people who have been introduced to Jesus and a church fellowship are perceived to be that person's friend, and they are there sitting with them every week, more likely than not, they will stay with their faith and they will stay in the church. People seek friendship. They crave the fellowship. God created us with this desire to love and to seek others. And that's what Andrew was doing. He was simply being there as a friend. He was simply getting people to understand his friendship for them and then saying, would you like to meet my friend Jesus? Would you like to get to know who my friend Jesus is? Andrew used what he had. And we may not think Andrew was the greatest of the 12 disciples, and yet the Andrews bring people like Peter, who will get up on the day of Pentecost and preach a sermon through whom the Holy Spirit is flowing and 3,000 people are converted in one day. The Andrews don't necessarily get noticed or praised. They may play second fiddle, so to speak. They may seem like they're the ordinary ones. They may seem like they aren't doing a whole lot in the church, but without people like Andrew, a whole lot isn't going to get done because they're introducing people to Jesus. Remember, Jesus connected with Andrew right at the very beginning. He didn't choose Peter first, the big loudmouth that we all think of as kind of the quintessential disciple. No, Jesus connected with someone like Andrew first. Andrew, through whom he could see his heart. He could see people coming to know Jesus through his winning ways. Because one talent people are indispensable to the work of God. Sometimes we look around the church and we say, oh man, that elder has 10 talents, I'm sure. That person over there has so many talents, I can never compete. That's not the point. Jesus calls all of us to do something. Once in a while, we get the famous preachers. Once in a while, we get the big-name evangelists, and we see them on television, and we go to their meetings in the big arenas. But that's not how the work of God is totally going to be finished. It's going to be finished because God is working through all of us. It's person to person. Person to person. That's what Andrew was doing. One by one, he was making an impact for the kingdom of God, and that is the method I believe Jesus is looking for in us today. The early Christian church had that. You think about it. There were 12 disciples, ultimately. One dropped off. They brought in another one, and it was the responsibility of 12 of those disciples, through the power of the Holy Spirit, to impact the rest of the then-known world. How could it happen? Well, one by one, people began to tell somebody. One by one, lives were changed, and the world was turned upside down in the process by the power of the Holy Spirit. The early Advent movement had that. There weren't very many of those people back then in the 1800s. There weren't very many. All of them were young, by the way. Weren't very many of them, and yet the word got out through the power of the Holy Spirit, and lives were changed, and the world again was turned upside down. What about us today? So many of us, I'm afraid, just look to the big-name evangelists or maybe the pastor or the principal of the school to do the work for us when Jesus is calling all of us to be the Andrews of today. Not just because we have all of the answers, because very few of us do, but we at least know where the answers can be found and in whom the answers can be found. We're not always the most highly trained or the most highly educated, but we are people who have a heart for the message of Jesus and a heart who has been changed, and that has been changed for Jesus. People who will tell the story of the Savior that they know, they have met, and they have fallen in love with. People whose burning passion it is to tell somebody else about Jesus. That really is the best way to introduce somebody to Jesus. Get to know them. Not just point them to a place on television to watch, but get to know them, get to know their heart, and help them see God's love flowing through you. Find this in the book Acts of the Apostles, page 600. Christ has given to the church a sacred charge. Every member, not just some, not just a few, not just those the church board decides are the ones authorized to do so, every member should be a channel through which God can communicate to the world the treasures of his grace, the unsearchable riches of Christ. There is nothing that the Savior desires so much as agents, people, you and me, who will represent to the world his spirit and his character. And there is nothing that the world needs so much as the manifestation through humanity, through us, of the Savior's love. All heaven is waiting for men and women through whom God can reveal the power of Christianity. We don't have to just wait for the big name evangelist to come and do the work. That's important. That is important. Please don't misunderstand me. We need that public voice. We need that public proclamation. But we also need people through whom others can know Jesus just because they see him in us. Using what you have to tell somebody else the good news about Jesus in any appropriate way and any appropriate time, that's witnessing. That's witnessing at its best. Telling the story of a God who has come to us, who has entered our world through Jesus, who lived and died, who rose again, who is alive forevermore, and is coming back soon for his people. Coming back, which is the greatest event of all time. We think in terms of 9/11 today, such a tragedy, and it certainly did change the world, but imagine when Jesus comes back. Talk about a world-changing, life eternally changing experience. That's what Jesus is calling us to do and to be. He's calling us to be Andrews, people for whom those around us matter, people that we're willing to get in touch with, people that we're willing to befriend. And as they see something in you, they begin to ask questions. What is it that makes you so happy? Where do you go every week? Why do you have this peace about you when everything seems to be falling around you? And you can simply smile and say, you want to get introduced to my best friend? Let me tell you about my friend, Jesus. That's the message that Andrew has for us. And I hope you will see it is the message Jesus wants you to share as well.
Join us again next time for the Word of God, which will feed the soul. I am committed to bring you the fullness of the gospel as Jesus has revealed it to us in order to prepare a people for his soon coming.